If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We'll be looking today at the first 13 verses. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to them, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They are still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, it is a joy to us to see your word and see the fulfillment of your promises to us. Lord, they are sure. Your word is sure. And Lord, we pray that you would take this word today and use it. Use it for your divine purposes. Change hearts and lives, to draw us as your people closer to you, that we might know you better, that we might serve you better. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, the affairs of the kingdom of God move forward without interruption or without disruption, according to God's divine thoughts and his eternal decrees. Even though at times it may seem that human sin and the attendant judgment on that sin, as in the case of Saul, or human weakness, like Samuel's grief for Saul, that these things could hinder the divine plan. But the truth is that all those things are baked into the plan from the very beginning. As Reformed pastor Friedrich Krumacher said, in the history of Israel, the concealing curtain of human purpose and action is lifted, and thus is the unveiled, all-moving, and all-guiding hand of him of whom it is written, "He worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will." We see this many times in Scripture. I think one of the great examples is the story of Job. We know from Scripture what God is doing behind the scenes. Job never knows. His friends never know. Even when God speaks to Job at the end of the book, he doesn't give him any reasons for what happened. But at times we see in the history of God's dealing with his people, we see the curtain lifted up a little and we can see behind the scenes. And in the anointing of David as king of Israel, we get a look behind the curtain of human activity and see the divine hand of the Lord directing all these things to their preordained end. And you know, it's really hard to overestimate the place of David in Scripture. The name of David is uniquely important in Scripture. And except for the name of the Lord and Jesus himself, the name of David occurs more than any other name in Scripture. More than Abraham. More than Moses. If you're here on Wednesday with Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's hard to believe there's any name more than Moses in the Scripture. More than Paul. David's name stands out in the Scripture. David's name, even in the New Testament, is the first name mentioned other than Jesus in Matthew 1:1, and is the last name mentioned in Revelation 22:16. So David occupies a very central place here in Scripture. David was anointed by Samuel in our text today to be the next king of Israel, the quintessential king of Israel. And God, as we saw, had authorized Samuel to support this change in leadership from Saul to David. The Lord rejected Saul as king because of his disobedience. But I think if you look back in chapter 15, just a page or so back, chapter 15, 23 spells this out directly and clearly. Samuel, in his rebuke of Saul, says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." This was the point where Saul crossed the Rubicon, that is, where he was past the point of no return. And it's certainly applicable today. You reject the word of God at your own peril. And the beginnings of David's theocratic life, as we see them presented in his election and calling as king of Israel, they have their roots, when we look back in the light of history, in the ground of a family in Judah, distinguished in history for their piety and their goodness. A family which traced its roots to the city of Bethlehem, place of shepherds. From a place of shepherds, God calls one to shepherd his people. But the family which Jesse, David's father, came from was one of the most prominent in Judah. One of his ancestors, we saw that genealogy last week, Nashon, stood at the head of the whole tribe of Judah during the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. We saw last week some other ancestors of David, Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was Jesse's grandfather. And we don't often think about this in Scripture, but a very good chance Boaz, and certainly good chance Ruth, was still alive when Jesse was born. Y'all got grandchildren. Some of you have great-grandchildren, perhaps. That would be David, or certainly his brothers who were older than him. So, you know, we often miss these connections in Scripture. We think of Ruth and Boaz as just some people standing out there somewhere. These are related. And there's a good chance David may have known Ruth, or Boaz for that matter. So this is the line from which he came. And Samuel's intimacy with Jesse really speaks of the piety of that family. And David was the one who stood out among that family. There were seven other sons of Jesse with the same exact pedigree, same grandfather, grandmother, great-grandmother, but David was the one that stood out. And all those others were older and bigger and taller and apparently more prominent in family and community life than David. But all this points up one thing: the intrinsic difficulty of properly estimating character. It's a never-ending question. It's a never-ending problem in selecting men for ministry and leadership positions. So how is this common problem of selecting men and women for important positions, how's that solved? What course should be followed? I think we should first note that human judgments of people are almost always superficial. Those who are physically attractive have many advantages. You know, as much as I appreciate Fox News, I have to ask, could they not find a woman who is not blonde and attractive to do the news? I mean, I know there's a couple of examples in all their programming, but you get the point. Is there not some unattractive woman who could do a better job than those? You have to ask yourself this question. Well, that's the world, and that's the problem. But how do we select the right person for an important position? We should look to the Lord's example. His example here in guiding Samuel to the man he had chosen. We just read how Samuel looked at the sons of Jesse, turning his eyes on Eliab, the tallest, handsome, the oldest, thoroughly impressed. He thought to himself, surely this is the one. But what did the Lord say? The Lord said, don't consider his height and don't consider his appearance. Forget the outward appearance. I have rejected him. We find he's a problem later in David's life. The Lord knows his heart. We cannot help but recall that the recently rejected Saul was said to be a head taller than anyone in all of Israel. But he was rejected. You know, as Samuel went from one son to another, the message from the Lord was the same. I've not chosen this one. I've not chosen this one. You see, the heart, not the height, was the crux of the matter. But men, however, usually decide only according to the appearance. And so they're often deceived and they're often disappointed. But often we can only see what our eyes let us see because we're blind to the things of God. The natural man judges according to the outward and the visible. But the Lord judges the heart. He judges not only the actions, but also the thoughts and the intents of the heart that are behind those actions. He looks not at the outward work, but at the heart, and judges according to what he sees there. You know, we read earlier the Lord's own testimony about David from the New Testament. He said, I've found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And again, I think this calls our attention back to chapter 15 and Samuel's rebuke of Saul in 15:22. He said, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. The message is the same. Rejecting the word of the Lord and disobedience, which are so closely related, lead to rejection. While being one after the Lord's own heart, that is walking in step with the will and the word of the Lord, doing what the Lord wants you to do, that leads to acceptance and blessing. And I think this is a crucial test for the church in our day. To what extent has the church of God rejected his word? To what extent has the church watered down or ignored, like Saul, rejected the clear demands of the word for some so-called better purpose? Saul disobeyed the Lord and tried to dress it up as making a great sacrifice to the Lord. How many times does the church today, in many places, reject the word of the Lord for better purposes, so we'll have more opportunities for evangelism, or so we'll be more open and welcoming to the world, or so we will, you know, project to the world our acceptance of all kinds of people? All sound good. Saul's sacrifice sounded great. It was a rejection of what God said to do. It's a rejection of his word. The Lord delights not in results. All of those are in his divine plan and his divine hand from the very beginning. He delights in obedience. And you know, part of David's heart obedience is seen in his dedication and his obedience to his father Jesse. If he was a 21st century son, some sons, or Christian, we might have heard him say, "Why'd I have to be out there with the sheep while everybody else is in the home, warm and dry? Why do I have to be out here fighting lions and bears to protect the sheep while none of my brothers are helping? Why none of my brothers even care if I get killed by a lion or a bear taking care of the sheep?" We might hear that today. But we heard no such complaints from David. And you see, the point of all that is we may not be able to see into another person's heart, but we can see their service and their obedience and their self-sacrifice, which gives us a pretty clear indication of what's going on in their heart. But rest assured of this, we may not be able to see into the heart, but the Lord does. The Lord sees exactly. Well, when they called David in from the field, from tending the sheep, the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." And notice too, the anointing of David with oil and the spiritual anointing occurred simultaneously. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of God came upon David in power. In power. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, if you read the earlier parts of this book. Now the Spirit comes and rests on David. And there's a sense of permanence in those little words, "from that day on," speaking about David's endowment with the Spirit, which was different, by the way, from Saul, upon whom the Spirit descended only sporadically. Thus David, filled with the Spirit as prophet and king in Israel, was a type of the prophet and the king who was to come. So David here, anointed as king, begins his preparation to rule over Israel. Well, yes, but not in the way you might expect. Dr. Haley in Sunday school last year went through the life of David, and in that study we saw it was many years after being anointed as king before David came to rule in Israel. He lived in exile for a time. He was always running and hiding from Saul, who was trying to kill him. He was a servant of servants, and he was king in name only. His royal calling is hidden from almost all the people. Yet he holds on, and he perseveres in faith until the reality in God's own time corresponds to the rich adornments of the promise of his office as king. And this gradual shaping of his inner life for his office, and the very humble circumstances from which he was raised to the throne, really point us to Christ, who was born in the humblest of circumstances in Bethlehem, the city of David, who was descended from David according to the flesh, who was called the son of David in the shoot of Jesse by the prophets, who himself spent his youth and his young adulthood in obscurity, unknown, unheralded, and when at the end of this divine human development, he steps forth from the lowliness of an obscure human life and bursts forth as Messiah, as God's anointed one. He is the one, the son of David, the king of the Jews, and savior of the world. He is the one. He reveals God's plan of salvation for his people, the coming of the kingdom of God. He completes in his person and his work God's revelations for the establishment of his true kingdom on earth. Just as the Lord said of David, he will do everything I want him to do. In the same way, the Lord Jesus said, my food, my sustenance, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that work included suffering the wrath of the Father in order that we might dwell with him in glory. He came to do everything the Father asked him to do. And so it is, like David, that the church, the individual Christian, is called to believe the promises that at the present time are unfulfilled. We're called to wait and serve in faith for things that are invisible, to believe what we cannot see, and to hope for that which is beyond our present realm of experience. Indeed, the gospel calls us to believe in the risen but yet invisible Christ. But there is an unbroken series of divine revelations, covenantal promises, and the beginning and end of which are bound up in the descent of the Savior of the world from the tribe of Judah according to the flesh. And as we saw last week, the Gentile world entered this principal line of the tribe of Judah in three distinguished women, thus in a unique way fulfilling God's promises to Abraham in this family. So we see in this family of David, the quintessential king of Israel, the development of the kingdom of God in Israel, which goes from Bethlehem to Bethlehem and goes out from a humble beginning, as David did, to rule Israel. But the son of David goes out from there from even more humble circumstances to rule all the world, to rule all of creation, to rule the new heavens and new earth forever and ever, and to reign in the hearts of all those who believe in him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. No differently than David, at some point in time, even before time, you looked at us and said, "This is the one. This is the one. This is mine." And called us to yourself. Redeemed us at such a tremendous price by your own son, your own dear son, who gave his life that we might indeed be freed of our sin and dwell with you forever. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your promises, for your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray now as we come to the table that you would help us to think on these things, to meditate on these things, what you did for us while we were still sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us, drew us to yourself. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We pray that you would work in us, work through us, Lord, that we might proclaim your great truth to a world that is lost and without you. May it be for your glory and honor, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.